For those of you who have really good memories, you might get some overlap if I ever end up preaching on this in a couple of years. But one of the great stories of the Bible. In fact, you know, really, in terms of richness and depth, it's probably the great story of the Old Testament. The other competitor is the story of the Exodus, you know, with the raising up of Moses and delivering the people. But the story of Joseph is a great one. I think we'll probably spend the next 4 weeks or so on Joseph. Because today, you know, it goes from chapter 37 to chapter 50 of Genesis. And we're really only going to cover chapter 37 today. So I don't think it's going to be 14 weeks, but I think probably 4 weeks is about what we should expect to be in Joseph. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of having your word. Please be with us, dear Lord, as we open it and consider it together and speak to us powerfully, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I talked about the movie Noah and what a terrible, terrible movie it is. But there's actually a movie about Joseph as well that's actually an excellent movie. It was put together by the Ted Turner folks, and somebody in the project was not only a Christian, but pretty sophisticated theologian, because it is amazing how rich and deep it is in terms of its insight. Even things that a lot of Christians don't really get from the story of Joseph, you find in the movie. So if you ever never had a chance to watch that, I really recommend it. Although I have to give it one little caution, in that there is a pretty risque bath scene in the movie. Never nudity, but it's still pretty risque. Alrighty. So, we pick up the story with Jacob and his four wives, with babies popping out left and right. 13 children, 12 sons, and then Dinah. And by the way, since this is being recorded and people can go back to this, I'm going to sing a song about the 12 sons of Jacob that we taught our children, and some of our children have taught their children. And just in case it's helpful to you, it's just the names of the sons of Jacob in chronological order, I believe. It goes like this: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, Dinah, Dan, and Gad, and Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. For your edification and your children's. Okay. So we're going to look at Genesis 37. Verse 2 says, you know, this is, there's not that much about Joseph's early childhood. This story really picks up at the age of 17. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Okay, now, so, you know, there are four moms in this equation. The Leah, who Jacob married first, the one he married by deception. Rachel, the one he really loved. But then the two slave wives that he married, of Leah and Rachel, Bilhah and Zilpah. He had four sons through them: Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So Joseph, when he was 17, and he's, you know, involved in the family business of pasturing the flocks, it says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. So these four boys, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, are singled out as having a special significance here. Not just all the other brothers, but these four. Now, they're probably the ones who drove the whole movement to get rid of Joseph. And there's good reason why they in particular had a lot of animosity towards Joseph. First of all, they actually had the least attachment to Jacob himself. Even though Jacob was their father, he was their father through a slave wife and not through his full wife. And so they were a little bit second-class citizens in the family, and probably even in their work, they got the lowest jobs. And so there was already jealousy among these four, even towards the sons of Leah. There was a jealousy there. And so they were at the bottom of the totem pole. And they probably, so they had an extra layer of Joseph. All the brothers were jealous towards Joseph, but they had an extra layer of Joseph, of jealousy towards Joseph. They probably also had the least scruples. You know, being the sons of slaves, they were thought of on a lower level and probably lived out their status. And so they were probably more unscrupulous than the other brothers. So there were really three categories of brothers that we should think of. There were the sons of Leah, and that was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then a number of years, there's a big gap, and then Issachar and Zebulun. And then there is the sons of the two slave wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, the four that I just mentioned. And then there's the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and then later Benjamin. So these are four big levels. The sons of Rachel are definitely at the top of the totem pole in Jacob's mind. Then the sons of Leah are second. And then the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah are definitely on the bottom. So the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were the least loved, the most jealous. And especially they were jealous of Joseph because he was so much younger. And that seems to be what is in mind here when it says he was a boy with the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah. Now, you've seen guys who playing freshman football at colleges who are monsters. You know, they're 6'5" and they weigh 285 pounds at 17, 18 years old. That's not who Joseph was. Joseph was a boy among men. He's still, you know, some kids at 17, they still look like boys, right? So it was with Joseph, and he was a boy among men with his brothers. And it says, the next verse goes on to say, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, what this is referring to is the fact that he would tell on them when they did something bad. You know, when they would say bad things about their dad, he would tell them. He would tell his father what they said. And if they did anything wrong, he would tattletale, okay? And this, you can imagine they were already jealous of him, and this drove them crazy, I'm sure, that he was that good kid who's always, you know, telling on the bad kids. Verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. So yes, obviously, there was a flurry of children, and then you know, finally, there, Joseph came along, and so there was something about the age that connected him with Joseph. But also, it's clearly also a part of the fact that Jacob's, the wife that Jacob loved was Rachel, and this was Rachel's son. Finally, after many years of wanting a son, finally she had a son. This was the son of the woman he loved, and that was clearly another reason why he was connected to Joseph. Why doesn't it say that there? Because the rest of the story makes that clear. It doesn't need to say it. Okay, for the second half of verse 3. And Jacob made Joseph a robe of many colors. Now, we don't really know what the wording here is. We know that it's a robe. We know that it's a special kind of robe. But we don't know if it's a robe of many colors or a robe that's specially cut, you know, a robe that's got ornaments on it. We don't know what's so fancy about this robe. But there's something special about this robe. And this robe has a deeper significance than you might think. This is not, you know, they're all jealous because they gave little Joey some special Nikes that the rest of them didn't have. It's not that kind of thing. The robe probably has significance having to do with inheritance. You see, in Genesis 35, 22, a couple chapters earlier, we read this. While Israel lived in that land, that is, Jacob lived in that land, Reuben, that's his oldest, his firstborn from Leah, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, the father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. So, Reuben did a really terrible thing. He slept with one of his dad's wives, one of his slave wives. What are the consequences of this? Well, we read about that in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, that is, he slept with Bilhah, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet his birthright belonged to Joseph. So here we find out that, you know, the way it works with, we saw in the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn by a few minutes, and yet it was Jacob finagled the birthright away from Esau, and he ended up with the birthright. Well, in the same way, the birthright was to go to Reuben, because he was the oldest. What is a birthright? Well, birthright is the right to inherit the headship of the family, but you also get a double portion of your father's estate, like you're two people. And part of that is because you have the responsibility of caring for the family and overseeing family. You also have the responsibility of taking care of your parents in their old age, and therefore you get a double portion. It's a position of honor. Well, Reuben, because of his sin of sleeping with his father's wife, he was stripped of his title or honor of having the birthright of his father. And who was it given to? It was given to Joseph. The coat that Jacob gave to Joseph was probably signifying this birthright. And often cloaks, coats in the Old Testament did signify a special honor or special office. And so probably Joseph's coat, it's what it stood for, not what it looked like, that was so significant. It stood for the fact that Joseph was now the first. Now this is, you know, it's one thing when Jacob is given the birthright, even though he's the younger brother, by a few minutes. But the younger brother, when it goes to Joseph, the difference of age is enormous. It's probably 30 or 40 years. Or at least, you know, in the 20s. So this little pipsqueak is given the right to be the first among all the brothers, even though he's still a kid and so much younger than all the others. So this drives them bananas. And that's why when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 4. So the brothers are just burned with jealousy as a result of this. And they can't say a kind word to him. That's basically what it means. They could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't say a kind word to him. Every word was nasty and full of disdain. At this point, Joseph has a couple of dreams that just rub salt in the wounds. He has the dream about the sheaves, and you know how 11 of them, there's 12 sheaves, and 11 of them bow down to the other one, and the one bow down to his sheaf. And you know, he goes and he announces this dream to his brothers. And of course, his brothers take this all that this means, that they're all going to bow down to him. And this just irritates them even more. Then he has another dream, a dream about heavenly bodies, about the stars and the sky and the sun and moon. In this dream, he's one of the stars. There's 12 stars. He's one of them. And the other 11 stars and the sun and the moon all bow down to him. And, you know, even his father Jacob is sort of alarmed at this, because not only is Joseph now saying that his brothers are going to bow down to him, but even his parents are going to bow down to him. Although it says at the very end of this story of that dream, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So the father was like wondering what this means. He wasn't just outraged, maybe a little bit of outrage, but he was also like, what is going on here? Well, these dreams clearly were both from the Lord, and they were somewhat prophetic. That is, it was like God was giving a prophet a dream, and he was announcing it to the people. Now, we don't know what Joseph's attitude was through all of this, really. It's in one sense, it seems like he was innocent. Like, you know, a child telling his family, what's going on? I had a dream last night, and this was my dream. Not that he was making up a dream to humiliate them, but just sharing a dream. But there's probably also a little bit of self-elevation or enjoyment of God's elevation of him over his brothers in this as well. Probably similar to the way that he would report their crimes and misdeeds to his father. You know, I don't know in contemporary language. Those of you who are young, please educate me this morning, because we used to have an expression of a person that we like this, and we'd call him a goody-goody. But I haven't heard that expression in decades. Is there a similar expression that is used for a kid who's sort of like everybody hates because he's the good kid who's probably also tells the leaders who's what the bad kids are doing? Is there an expression like that for today? Goody two shoes? Okay, well that was also in our generation, but the goody goody, I guess, is has fallen on harder times. Anyway, yeah, so that seems to be the kind of kid he was. And you know, in one of those goody two shoes, a lot of times they're just, they are good in the sense. They're trying to do the right thing, but there's also a pride in it. And they're, you know, enjoy the fact. They love being good when everybody else is bad. They love looking like they're the good kid. And so probably that was part of Joseph as well. A little bit of gloating, maybe. And the fact is, the rest of the story, you know, that gets burned out of him pretty soundly, doesn't it? He gets humbled, and at the end, there's none of that left, as far as you can tell. So, okay, then we come to the part of the story where he's actually sold into slavery. And I, instead of reading it, because it's pretty long, I'm just going to tell the story briefly. His father sends him out to help with his brothers, to check on them, make sure that they're doing fine, and see if they need anything for their father. He's going as his father's messenger. So he has a little bit of trouble tracking them down. Eventually he finds them. He's being diligent. He's very serious about doing a job that his father gave him, just like every goody two shoes. And as he's approaching them and they see him, they begin to plan to get rid of him, because they just can't stand the fact that he's now coming to them. They finally got away from him, and now he's there. So they are planning what they can do to him. They at first they're just going to kill him. And then the firstborn, Reuben, and you know firstborns, they're the ones who are usually most feel the burden of their parents' welfare. And so Reuben's thinking, oh no, this is my father's favorite son and my mother, Rachel's favorite only son. This is not going to be happy. My dad is not going to be happy when he hears what's happened to Joseph. So he suggests, hey, instead of killing him, let's just throw him in a pit. Let's just throw him down into a pit. Now, in the brother's eyes, that's just a way of torturing him to death instead of just killing him outright. But probably in Reuben's mind, he's thinking, well, this will at least give me some time to think of something else. And, you know, hoping eventually that he would be able to be released from the pit. Maybe it would appease the brother's anger, whatever. So Reuben's watching out for him on some level. I'm sorry, yeah. And then, while Reuben is not there with the other brothers, they're all sitting there eating, and a caravan comes. This isn't the Dodge kind, but an Ishmaelite caravan or a Midianite caravan, and they come along, and Judah, again, one of the sons of Leah, he has the idea, well, instead of killing him, let's just sell him into slavery. We could sell him to these Ishmaelites, we could get money, and we could get rid of Joseph. This is the best case scenario of all. And so that's what they do. They sell him to the Ishmaelites, and then but first they take off Joseph's coat, and they kill one of the animals that they're tending and put some of the blood on it. And of course, Jacob has no access to DNA testing to tell that this is lamb blood and not human blood. It's just blood to him. So he is fooled, and the deceiver is deceived. You remember that Jacob means deceiver, and that Jacob himself had made a specialty of deceiving earlier in his life to get the birthright. And so the deceiver is deceived by a bloody coat, and Jacob's heart is broken, thinking that Joseph, his son, has been killed by a wild animal, because that's the story that he hears from his sons. So that's the end of the story that we're going to talk about this morning. But let me go through a few observations and a few lessons. Number one, Joseph in the whole story is definitely a Christ figure. In other words, we see him living in a way that's parallel to Christ, not just in his good character, but also in the amount of suffering he endures, and how at the end he brings about so much salvation. He came seeking their welfare, just like Jesus. He came seeking their welfare, but they are planning his demise, even as he's seeking their welfare. And just like Jesus, he sought brothers and found murderers. But just like Jesus also, he ended up saving them and forgiving them, the very ones who were turned against him. Now, some other lessons. There's a lot to see here in this story about the persecution of the righteous. Think about this. Had Joseph not been exalted in his dreams, then he would not have suffered as a slave. He would not have been humiliated as a slave. And had he not been humiliated as a slave, he would not have been exalted in Egypt as the second to the Pharaoh. So his exaltation brought about his humiliation. His humiliation brought about his exaltation. And this is the economy of God in Christ. The humiliated get exalted, and the exalted get humiliated. Every valley shall be exalted, every hill made low. The first shall be last, and the last first. Even though this is the last thing any of them expected in this situation. But you reap what you sow. Even though it seems unlikely. You know, it looks almost absurd. Now we know better because we know some science, but it looks absurd to see a guy dropping little tiny things that look like pebbles or grains of sand in the dirt and then have them grow up into food to eat later on. But that's the way things work in God's world, because he rules over our lives. There's also a lesson in here about sibling cruelty. Just unbelievable that these brothers could sit there having a grand old time eating while their brother is crying out from the pit, pleading with them to let him out. The heartlessness that the human heart is capable of, even towards one's own brother, is astonishing. And a lot of it, in this story in particular, is about greed. This was about pride and about jealousy, but it's also about greed. Because with Joseph gone, those two shares of the inheritance were going to be spread out. And that meant that the others got more, as well as the money they got for selling him into slavery. It just reminds you of how So many families are devastated by going through the process of reading a will and it being distributed and resolving the inheritance. It's amazing how many families can look back at that moment as the time when the whole family shattered because they were fighting over their parents' inheritance. Incredible. Now, a couple more lessons. One about treasures. Here, these Ishmaelites are carrying Joseph off to Egypt. They had no idea of the treasure that they were carrying with them. And it's so often like that. You know, we just don't know who we're dealing with. We don't know who this child is. Who this clerk across the counter is who's checking us out. Who this attendant is. It is so foolish of us to just think of a person as, you know, like just another person, as if they're just another tree or another rock, and not recognize, first of all, that they are someone made in the image of God, but second of all, we have no idea. They might be a believer, they might be one of God's precious children. And so you have to treat people, all people, as potential treasures, at least potential treasures. And the final lesson, of course, which is a lesson we learn from the whole story, is about God's sovereignty. How God brings good out of evil. In fact, how the ugliness of the story just magnifies the beauty of the story in the end. And that's the way it is in our lives. You know, we go through ugly things. And the story of Joseph just reminds us that the ugly things ultimately for God's children are part of the beautiful picture. You know, you can take the greatest works of art that mankind has ever known, and in every one of them, you can isolate a part of that work of art that's by itself rather ugly. And that's the way it is with our stories. But it's a masterpiece by God. And we need to keep that in mind. God sometimes sends salvation in the form of unscrupulous slavers, doesn't he? You know, it looked like Joseph was going to die, and God sent the Ishmaelite slavers along because he didn't want Joseph to die. Sometimes it seems like the worst thing that's happening, and it's actually a great thing that's happening. God knows better than us. God took care of Joseph. Even though the means by which God took care of Joseph in this part of the story was through the Ishmaelites' love of money. They're going to get money. This is an opportunity for them to make some money. And so they take care of him. They give him water. They feed him. They're completely selfish. But God's not selfish. God loves Joseph. And God is taking care of Joseph through the Ishmaelites' slaves, slave owners, or slavers. And so let me stop there and see what questions or comments, because we only have about 6 minutes left. Janet?
You know, with the three groups of children?
Yes.
Would you assume then that the ones who were putting Joseph in the pit and sold him
No, I think that probably the leaders were Bilha and Zilpah's boys. Yeah, oh, they were all there. They were all going along with it. That's clear.
So you think all the boys except for
Joseph.
Joseph.
Obviously, Benjamin wasn't there either because.
Yeah.
Yeah. But they were all agreeing. I think probably Leah's boys were the ones who were least enthusiastic about this idea of killing Joseph. They actually cared about their father. To some extent. I mean, Reuben slept with his concubine, so he didn't care about him too much. But that may have been a moment of passion. Since you're not bringing up anything, I'll bring up something else if nobody else has anything, but I need a Bible. Let me have this beautiful woman's Bible up here. Thank you. So as I was making this last point about how God was taking care of his treasure, Joseph, by means of these Ishmaelite slaves, the parable of the wheat and the tares comes to mind about this. And here's the parable. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." This is Matthew 13:24. "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now later, in chapter 13, he explains the parable. The disciples come up to him in verse 36 to ask what it means. And he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." That's important. Most people, when they interpret this parable, don't interpret it that way. But that's what Jesus said. The field is not the church. The field is the world. "And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So, it seems to me that this is a good illustration of why Jesus tells us not to root up the weeds. He has a purpose for the weeds. The weeds we're living in the same world. A lot of our food comes from weeds. That is, unbelievers who are, in business to provide food, and we eat it. And a lot of our cars and a lot of everything we need to live It comes from non-believers. God has a purpose for us to live in the world as it is, and many purposes actually, but one of them is because he is in the business of helping his treasured children by means of unscrupulous unbelievers who aren't seeking to do the will of God, who aren't seeking the good of their neighbor, but are trying to make a buck. But it sure does us a lot of good. It provides us with a lot of things that we need. So God says, no, don't. This is not a kingdom where you go around and try to get rid of all the unbelievers. You let them live. And we thrive together. And in the end, he will do the separation. No extra charge for that final thought. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to ponder these precious stories, especially Joseph today. Please be with us now as we contemplate these things, as we go forward in our lives. Help us, O Lord, to live according to your word. And prepare our hearts now to worship you. Fill us with joy, with gratitude, with humility, with sincerity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.